Well, we're going to turn our Bible to the book of Exodus, if you would. Exodus chapter 2, we'll be looking at that. I'm preaching today on the Christmas story. The Christmas story. I know some preachers that have an annual sermon against Christmas. But I've always found, why not have a sermon that honors and glorifies God? Why not use it as an opportunity to preach to folks? And some folks, they only come to church at Christmas and at Easter. So if that's you, we're glad to see you back. Hope you can come again, maybe. Exodus chapter 2, I want to tell you what the Christmas story is all about this morning. It actually is old. It goes way back. This story goes way back. And the scene opens before us in the plains of Egypt. Jacob had brought his family to a place in Egypt called Goshen. He had done this about 400 years before all of this. And Israel grew from a family to a nation of over 2 million people. But what's happened is the Pharaoh has turned these people into slaves. They were the ones that the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, built the pyramids that are over there in Egypt. And so they become slaves, and Pharaoh assigned taskmasters that would beat them into submission to keep building these places. And the Jewish race was growing rapidly, and so Pharaoh decided that what needed to happen was population control. So he decided to institute population control. Pharaoh passed an edict to basically genocide all male babies that were born of the Jews. So that's population control. You know what? In some ways, it's still around, just in a kind of a different form. But in the midst of this awful thing, what happens? Well, there's a baby born, and you hear the cry of a baby that touched the heart of a princess, that resulted in the deliverance. It would result in the beginning of the nation. And so we come to Exodus chapter 2, and it tells the story of how two young people met and they fell in love. Not unusual for that to happen. And so here in Exodus chapter 2, in verse 1, there went a man of the house of Levi. He took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. She had a baby. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. I'd imagine that they got married, and they got the news, well, I'm pregnant, and they probably prayed, "Oh Lord, let it be a girl," because they knew that Pharaoh had passed the law to kill all the male babies, and so she hid this baby for 3 months. And verse 3, when she could not longer hide him, she took him an ark of bulrushes. She made him a little boat, a straw boat, and with pitch, and the child therein, and laid it in the flags by the river's brink. The New King James Version says that it was concrete, asphalt. So it was a boat made out of straw and asphalt, just like they were making bricks for Pharaoh. That's what it was. I like that. Well, here they put this little boat out, and they floated down the Nile River, and it just so happened it's just coincidence, but it just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter happened with some of her attendants. They were out there in the Nile River splashing around, swimming, you know, having a wonderful time, and all of a sudden, they heard the cry. "That sounds like a baby. Look, it looks like a little boat floating down toward us
Sapphira, go and get the little boat and bring it over here. Let's see what's in there.
And they opened up the cover of that, and here's the cry of the little baby Moses. Oh, isn't that? This is one of the Hebrew children. Well, isn't that special? And what a precious baby this is. And the Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses was a goodly child. That means that Moses was a beautiful baby. Well, you know, everyone thinks their baby is the most beautiful baby. I remember my mother told me that when I was born, that I was the ugliest baby they'd ever seen. My dad was able to come in. Now, back in those days, the dad couldn't come into where they delivered the babies. He had to sit out there and out in the waiting room. And so my mom, they finally invited my dad into the place where Mama was laying there. And my dad looked at me and he said, "What is wrong with that kid's head?" Because my head was shaped like a football. They had to take forceps around my head to pull me out of my mother's womb. And so I was deformed from birth. And my dad was so distraught, he said, I'm going down here to Jack's Bar, which was down around the corner. And he went down there and got tanked over being depressed over how I looked. Oh, here, this Pharaoh's daughter, here's the cry of a baby, and it touched her heart. And she didn't know that this one would grow up to be Moses, the deliverer of Israel. And it just so happened that the daughter of the mother of that baby was hiding behind some weeds over there and overheard Pharaoh's daughter say, "You know, we need to find a Hebrew wife. We need to find a Jewish mom that'll raise this baby for us and wean it," and so on. And guess who showed up by the river? Isn't it amazing how God works? And so actually, Moses was given back to the mother to raise under Pharaoh's daughter's direction. All you can say is, amazing God. The providence of God. Well, the baby grew. And then time passed, and now the baby is a young man. He is actually an Egyptian prince because he's raised in the house of King Pharaoh of Egypt. So he's the child of a slave, but he's also the son of a queen. And the Bible says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He's mighty in words and deeds. He was a smart fella. He had the IQ that was pretty high, and he knew what he was doing, and he was the one that directed the building of those all those temples and everything that you find over there. And actually, Moses became a national hero. I mean, he was that popular. He was next in line to be on the throne of. He was the prince of Egypt. He was next in line to be on the throne. But yet, there was the passing of time, but then there was also the pressure of truth. Because Moses came to realize who he really was. I think he knew that all along. He knew there's a difference between him and the Egyptians. And I believe he found out. He found out who his mom was, his real mom. He found out that he was actually a Jew, just like those being whipped and mistreated. Making bricks. And so here's the passing of time, the pressure of truth, but there would also be the preparation for the task that God would have him. And Moses decided that what he needed to do was to feel the burdens that his fellow Jews were feeling. And so he became a slave. He dressed like a slave. He got down there in the mud and was making bricks along with all the other Jews down there. You know, I can imagine Pharaoh's daughter driving up in the chariot, you know, and looking out there, she knew where Moses was. She knew he was down there sloshing in the mud, you know, and she wanted to see what was going on, and she came over there she said, "I want to see one of those slaves." "Oh, well, which one? Which one, Your Highness?" "That one there. The one, the tall one down there, the fair-looking skin one down there. I want to see. Slave, get up here." And he comes up there, and she began to laugh. Moses, have you lost your mind? What are you doing down in the sloshing in that mud with these common slaves? Oh, Moses, you're making me laugh." Well, it wasn't no joke to Moses. He found out who he was. And what happened was he saw one of those taskmasters mistreating one of his fellow Jews, and he killed that man. He actually murdered that man. And as a result of that, Moses had to run from Egypt. Moses had to flee from Egypt. He went from national hero to national zero. But that was the pressure of truth. But then there was the preparation of the task. In the next scene that you have Moses, he's wandering through the deserts, and he finally reaches the desert of Midian. And you come to Exodus chapter 2, that verse 15, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. He's going to kill Moses because now he's a traitor. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well, and the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. Oh, they found Moses, one of those daughters, saw Moses sitting over there by a rock, and she said, "Hey, there's a man over here." "Oh, really?" "Yes. I think he's different than the men of Midian. He's not an Arab. He's someone else." And so those women flocked around Moses, you know. They thought he's probably a potential husband. Just one man. And so Moses spent the next 40 years serving their Jethro, who became his father-in-law, and Moses was given Zipporah, one of those beautiful daughters, to be his wife. And one day, they walk out to the fields as they're tending the goats and sheep, and Moses looks over to Mount Sinai, and he looks up there, and he sees a bright glow above that mountain, and smoke billowing out of that mountain. And Moses said, "Behold, what is going on up on that mountain?" And his wife said, "Oh, that's the God of no name." And Moses said, he said, "I must go and see this great sight. I must see what this God on the mountain is and who that is." And so Moses climbed up that mountain. And in Exodus 3 and verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of a bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Draw not near hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." Moses goes up there on that mountain, and what does he see? And a strange sight. He sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed. You say, is that what God looks like? Does God look like a burning bush? No, that was what we call a pre-manifestation of Christ. Jesus showed up sometimes even in the Old Testament. And I personally believe that it was Jesus that was that burning bush there that appeared unto Moses and said, a voice came out of that fire and said, Moses, take your shoes off. You're standing on sacred ground. You're standing on holy ground. And then God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. But next we hear the cry, another cry. And we hear the cry of a nation that touches the heart of God that resulted in a people being set free. A whole nation being set free. So Moses goes on the mountain. And God said, I'm going to send you back to where you come from. I'm going to send you back to Egypt. And I'm going to use you to lead those 2 million Hebrew people out of Egypt into a promised land. Well, Moses said, I don't think I can do that, God. I tell you what, I'm just not a very good talker. I don't mix well. You got to understand, he's been living out 40 years out here in the desert, herding sheep and goats and all that, you know. God's asking him to be a national leader. God said, I know I made your mouth. And Moses said, what am I going to tell these people? How are they going to respond to me? Well, Exodus 3 and verse 6, he said, just tell them this. I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. Verse 10, come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said in verse 13, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your father sent me unto you, and they shall say, well, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I am. I am God. That's enough. God would be in the business of revealing himself to his people. He always has. I am the one who sent unto you. So Moses goes back to Egypt, joined with his brother Aaron. And they come before Pharaoh of Egypt, and can you imagine what that was like? Well, I thought you left in a mighty big hurry, sir. Been 40 years. What are you doing back here? I have come to demand that you let Israel go. We must go and leave this place. And Pharaoh said, essentially, I don't think so. I mean, this is the best free labor we've ever had. And we got a lot of bricks and block to lay. And, I've replaced you as a general contractor. But we got a lot of work to do, and I'm not going to let the people of Israel go. And God told Moses, I'm going to send some plagues down on the land. And God did. God sent all these plagues down upon the Egyptians. And the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In one place it says that God hardened his heart. Pharaoh said, I want to have my way. And God said, I'll let you have your way. But you're not going to like it. And God said, there's going to be one more plague, and after they go through this one last plague, Pharaoh will definitely let you and all of Israel go. And you know what that plague was? It was the death of the firstborn of the land. God would send a death angel that would hover over the land of Egypt and all the firstborn of the land would perish. They would all die. But here's what God told Israel and what God told Moses to do. He said, you're going to have what we call a Passover. And in that Passover, every family of Israel is going to take a lamb, and you'll slay that lamb, and you'll take the blood of that lamb, and you will paint it on the front porch of your house. I wonder if they painted it like a cross, because it would point to the cross. And so Israel had the Passover, and then one night, the death angel passed over them, and they began to hear the wails of the fathers and mothers as their firstborn children died, and even Pharaoh's firstborn child died as a result of that plague. Well, what is the Passover a picture of? Well, my friend, it's a picture of Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And yes, I had lost my way, and I was slipping and falling fast into hell, but God sent a precious Lamb of God named Jesus to take my place. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so God was teaching Israel in Egypt that the only way that you can be saved from judgment is through the death of a lamb. A Savior must die. He must shed His blood, and the lamb must be eaten. He must be partaken of. I read an interesting story some time ago, a true story that took place in Germany. There's an old German city that has a tourist site that everyone that goes through there has to stop and look at. Because way up on top of a certain house there in Germany, there's a giant, massive statue of a lamb. Well, when the owner of this house was building it, he lost his balance and fell off the roof 3 stories. He would have died except that he fell on top of his daughter's pet lamb. Well, of course, he crushed that little lamb, but it saved his life. And that's why the man built that massive statue of that lamb. You see, there's a lamb that took my place. Oh, there's a lamb that broke my fall. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Oh, we hear the cry of a baby that touched the heart of a princess that would lead to a nation, and we hear the cry of a nation that touches the heart of God and brought forth freedom to these people. But listen, it all points to this. When the cry of a baby touched the heart of a mother that resulted in a Savior being born. Ah, yes, in the cool of the morning dawn in Bethlehem, as you wander through the fog, you would come to a little stable, and you would see Joseph and Mary, and you would see probably some farm animals kind of milling around in that scene, and Mary has just given birth, and she smiled and sighed at the relief of that birth, and yes, the cry of a little baby touched her heart that morning because she knew this was a special child. This was no ordinary baby. Laying in that manger is none other than God manifest in the flesh. The Son of God. And there were some wise men that heard that cry of that baby too. And they came to seek the prophecy. They had already heard the prophecy that one would be born in Bethlehem. Oh, what hope we hold this starlit night. A king is born in Bethlehem. We journey long. We seek the light that leads to the hallowed manger ground. What fear we felt in silent age. 400 years, can he be found? But broken by a baby's cry, rejoice in the hallowed manger ground. Oh, yes. His name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Did you know that God visited this planet? Did you know that Mary's little baby was none other than God manifest in a human body? Wow. Then bowing down, they began to worship. Yet, the gifts they gave him could never match his worth. He is still the wonder. He's still the answer. When we search for truth and long for love, for every seeker, the greatest treasure, hallelujah, Jesus is the one. I tell you, there's a verse in the Bible that most every one of us know. You know what it is. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That might be the greatest sentence ever uttered, the greatest verse ever uttered. Luther called this verse the gospel in miniature. But God loved us so much that he gave us his Son, Jesus. He gave us Jesus so that we could be saved, so that we could believe on him, so that we could know God in a personal way. Only God could come down here and become flesh to save us. As John 3:16 says, whosoever believes on Jesus will have eternal life. That's me. That means you. You say, that sounds so simple. How could it be so simple? That's the simplicity of the gospel, friend. Simplicity of Christ. And if you simply come to Jesus in repentance and faith, if you simply look to Jesus as your Savior, if you trust him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means you. But let me give you one more cry. When the cry of a sinner touched the heart of a Savior, and a dying man went to paradise. Now look at this wonderful Savior who voluntarily went to die. He allowed men to drive nails through his hands and feet, to erect him on a cross. And why did he have to die? Well, John 3:17 says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And when Jesus hung on that cross, he wasn't the only one hanging on crosses. There were two thieves. The Bible calls them malefactors. They were bad business. And they had been condemned to capital punishment. They had been condemned to death. And so one thief was on the right side of Jesus. The other thief was on his left. Here was a dying man, and you know, Jesus didn't deserve what he was getting because he was perfect. He never sinned. He never committed any crimes, but these men had committed crimes. He deserved what he was getting. He even admitted that. Yet he cried out to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The cry of this sinner touched the heart of a Savior, and Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He died, and I believe what the Bible says. I believe just Jesus took him right in there to paradise. Isn't that something? Wow. I'll tell you something else. He wasn't baptized. He wasn't confirmed. He didn't join any church. But he got saved. He cried unto Jesus. And Jesus heard his cry and said, I'm going to take you to heaven. I'm glad God heard my cry one night. Here I was, lost and hopeless, without God. I knew I was lost. I knew that if I died in my sins, I'd go to hell just as sure as the world. And one night I came to Jesus. You say, did you pray to Him? I absolutely did. I just got a bunch of brochures from a fellow up in Kentucky that's trying to prove that you can't call on the Lord to be saved. I just believe the Bible. I know we believe on Jesus Christ. With the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But the Lord is not slack in His promise, friend. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I just believe it. And I'm glad He heard my cry one night. And He can hear yours too. And I'll just say this. What an unspeakable joy it is to be a child of God. To be a Christian. Ah, yes. My God knew me before I knew anything. He loved me when I was unlovable. And God did something in my life that changed my life, turned a sinner into a saint. He redeemed my eternal soul from hell and sin. And it, friends, it, when I think of it, it just fills me with wonder that such an almighty God would love me even when I didn't care one thing about Him. The joy of salvation is the joy of a living hope. We've got a hope, friends. It is the hope that there's something beyond this world. There is a real place called heaven, and through Jesus Christ, I'm going there. I'm going to heaven. How about you? Are you going to heaven? If you're saved, you're going there. But you got to know Christ. You have to believe on Him. If you're ever going to go to heaven, you know, in this life, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I mean, what he meant to say is that if Jesus isn't real and if he didn't rise again and all we had was just saying that we're being a Christian, he said, what's that? What are you going to get out of that? Most people only see a hopeless end, but the Christian rejoices in an endless hope. You know what I'm telling you? I've got something more than just some Christmas gifts. Oh, yeah. Well, I just got a wonderful Christmas gift in the mail. It came in this package that said promotion on it. It's a pen. That's all I get. But look at this. It lights up and flashes. Ah, what a wonderful Christmas gift. Wonder if I get anything else. Well, my wife bought me some nice things. But there's life is more than that. You know, I know one of our grandkids one time. My wife likes to buy them clothes, like pajamas and shirts and shoes and useful things. And I don't know which one it was. One of those grandkids said, "You're not supposed to buy clothes, but toys." I said, "Well, son, you need some clothes, don't you?" I said, "You know, you buy those toys, how long do they play with them?" "About a couple days." And then they become junk. Oh, but listen. We have something so much better in Jesus. Now, the only difference between the men and the boys is the price of their toys. Right? Yeah, that's right. But you know what? I'm happy with what God's given me. It's not fancy. But God's given me what I have. And I'm very grateful to the Lord for the opportunity to preach His gospel and to serve Him. There's so much more than just what this world can offer. It can only offer you so much. But just imagine what the Lord offers you today, what He can give you. He can give you eternal life. He can give you hope. He can give you heaven where you're going to live forever. He can give you peace in your soul. God produces wonderful love and acceptance. And that's what I want. I want God's love. I want a lot of love, folks. I want a lot of love in my home. That's a problem with a lot of folks, a lot of houses, a lot of homes, a lot of marriages. They don't have a thimble of love. They don't have a teaspoon of God's love. But my friend, if there's a people that ought to have a passion for things that's going to last beyond this life, it's we who know Jesus Christ as our living Lord and Savior. Oh, thank God. He's leading me. I tell you, I've got my hand in the hand of Jesus. He's leading me in life every day and in every way. And what peace I have. Doesn't mean I don't have my problems. Oh, we all do. But oh, isn't it wonderful to have God walk with you in the valleys of life? Oh, yes, He does. The world can't give you this peace. But Jesus can give you peace that'll pass all understanding and will keep your heart and mind in Christ. That's the Christmas story. That's what it's all about. Jesus came here to redeem us, to save us, to give us the most precious gift that you could ever imagine, and that's the gift of living forever. Living with God. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you? If you don't, I want to invite you right now to come to Jesus in faith. Receive Him as your Savior. And you'll be ever so glad that you did. Will you pray with me?